So we have been engaged in a series of studies on the life of Peter because we're convinced within Peter's life we encounter the story of Jesus, which is to say through Peter, certainly one of Jesus' best friends, we're able to see and learn a great deal about Jesus. We've noted already that Peter's life, especially in our studies, has three pretty distinct sections. First, Peter as a disciple, that is, a follower of Jesus during Jesus' earthly ministry. We concluded that section of Peter's life just a few weeks back. And we're starting this morning the second section of Peter's life as he is an apostle for Jesus, someone who is a witness to Jesus' resurrection and sent out on behalf of Jesus to speak to others the good news about Jesus the Christ. And then finally, of course, we'll speak about Peter as he is a father to the church and his legacy, especially as recorded in the two letters or epistles that are found in the New Testament, 1 and 2 Peter. Today, then, we begin to look at Peter as he begins to act as a leader and spokesman for the fledgling church. I'll be reading for us Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 41. It's a fairly lengthy section, and it's a summary of one of the first Christian sermons Peter's preaching at Pentecost. And I want us to do three things, focus on three things with our time today. First, to talk about Pentecost. Second, to speak about Peter's preaching. And then finally, to think about the place that these events have in history. Now, before we actually begin to read this passage, I want us to do that first point, Pentecost, because really that provides for us the backdrop or the setting for Peter's preaching. All right, so if you're familiar with the Bible or with the history of the Christian church, certainly you've heard the term Pentecost before. But even for those of us who have been around for some time, it's hard to keep clear what Pentecost is exactly. Originally, and historically within Judaism, Pentecost was one of the three great feasts, one of the pilgrimage feasts where people traveled to Jerusalem to celebrate God in worship. Now, it occurred approximately 2 months after the Passover. And in the Old Testament, it's referred to by a number of names: the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Harvest, the Feast of First Fruits. Those are all referring to the same holy day or holiday for the Jews. It was 7 weeks plus one day when the new week began after the Passover. Now, in the Jewish calendar, the Passover was the first month of the year. It was the time the Jewish people remembered that God had passed over them. That is, he had not given them the judgment that they rightly deserved. But instead, there had been a substitute, a lamb that was sacrificed on their behalf. God passed over them in his judgment, saving them to be a people for himself, and then brought them out of a place of slavery to their own land, that he would be their God and they would be his people, that they would dwell where he is king, obeying his laws, giving him his worship, and receiving his blessings. The Jewish people not only commemorated their salvation as depicted in the Passover, but they remembered in the Feast of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, as we're calling it, that God had abundantly, graciously provided for them in the land. This was a harvest time feast. So what would happen is there would be literally an agricultural harvest, and then the people would bring the first fruits, the initial portion of that harvest to Jerusalem, where for a week they would celebrate and feast and party and spend time together as a community involved in the worship of God. Now, the term Pentecost is simply the Greek term for 50. That is 50 days. 7 weeks is 49 days plus an additional day is 50. So Pentecost was one of the great liturgical feasts celebrated within Judaism in the Old Testament. And in particular, in the intertestamental time, this is the time that would be most influential for the disciples as we catch up with them in Acts chapter 2, the Jewish people also remembered the gift of Torah, that is, the gift of instruction, God's covenant stipulations or his law given on Mount Sinai. This was sort of appended onto the Feast of Weeks, where the people remembered not only had God abundantly provided for them, saving them for himself and bringing them to a place of plenty, a land flowing with milk and honey, but also he had taken time, as through Moses they went up into his presence, he had taken time to reveal himself and to graciously give them his statutes, his law, his Torah. All right, so that's something of the background of the history of Pentecost. But still, we need to get acquainted with what's happening here and now in Jerusalem. As we pick up in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, we hear that the day of Pentecost had arrived. And it had arrived for that fledgling group of Jesus followers. If you remember in this sermon series, we last saw Peter as he had denied Jesus, and Jesus, after being raised from the dead, had affirmed Peter. And now we pick up with the disciples some 50 days, 7 weeks, almost 2 months later, where the disciples have left the area of Galilee and have, for the first time since these climactic events, returned to Jerusalem. Now, they're here together, 100-plus people, probably not quite as many people as we have in the room today. And this is the group of the people who adhere to these things about Jesus and have now been witness to his resurrection. Now, while they're there, gathered for this liturgical celebration, something absolutely monumental occurs. And that's what we now refer to as Pentecost. We hear it described in the first few verses of Acts chapter 2. It's something that they felt and heard. There is the sound like a mighty rushing wind. Now the Bible here is, all through this description of Pentecost, is echoing and resonating and picking up language that we have earlier. And so if you're a student of the Bible, there should be a number of resonances. Of course, when God, the invisible God, meets with his people and speaks to them, that there's often this wind. And wind is the same word as breath or spirit. We see in the very first chapters of the Bible, this is the language of creation, that God's spirit hovers over the world that he's created. And then, of course, in the creation of man, we hear about God giving his spirit or breathing into his people so that they might be living creatures, that they now embody his image and have real life. This is the language of creation. This is the language of recreation. We remember how John in his gospel speaks about Jesus after the resurrection, breathing upon his disciples in a literary way, recounting these same events, breathing on them to recreate a people, a new humanity for himself that, like the original creation of man, are now endowed with God's Spirit. And now we hear uniquely in this setting, this little band of Jesus followers on the day of Pentecost, there is this rushing, there's breath, there's spirit all around them. And it's not only that they feel and hear this, but they begin to see it. There are divided tongues of fire that appear to each of them. Now, this language, tongues of fire, is simply an old-fashioned way of speaking about flames of fire. Which is to say, as they're in this room and they look around, they see fire, as it were. It's certainly that they see something. It's described, the best description perhaps at Luke's disposal was it looked like fire. We're not sure exactly what that was, but we remember this is reminiscent of what happened on the mountain, Mount Sinai, where Moses goes to meet with God, and the whole mountain is engulfed in fire and smoke. Again, these are visible representations of the invisible God. And upon each of them, in a divided way, so that there's their present above each one, is this flame or tongue of fire. I picture it not as just a little tiny lighter, but as something powerful that would suck the oxygen from the room and be incredible. And they see this thing. And then it's not that this is some mystic, individualized experience. they actually begin to communicate the experience. What's happening is that they are being, as the Bible refers to in Acts chapter 1, verse 5, Jesus is baptizing, or literally, this is a bit of a tangent now, just one second, but one of the reasons Presbyterians believe that there are a number of modes or ways that we might baptize, immersion, pouring, sprinkling are all good and valid modes of baptism. Here's one good argument for the method of pouring of baptism. Jesus says, I will baptize with my Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit now is poured out upon them. And as Peter recounts these things, he says that the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon them. Verse 33 is poured out to you this day what you're seeing and hearing. The Spirit of God now, in this act of recreation, in this act of meeting and creating a people for God, is poured out upon them. And they begin prophetically to gush. In the Old Testament, when a prophet would speak as the mouthpiece of God, oftentimes the Spirit would come upon him. He would speak it on behalf of God. And now this whole room of people like us are filled, saturated with God's Spirit. And they begin to act as prophets, speaking in tongues, that is, languages unknown to them. As we count them up later in Acts chapter 2, just before verse 14, we see it must have been a 15 to 17 different languages. And so this whole group, like we have here today, begins with this mighty ruckus. And they're all speaking about the acts, the activities, the actions of God. And you can imagine, that creates quite a stir. Especially in a place where walls are thin and the city is overcrowded. And what happens is this creates something of a almost like a riot. People begin to gather in an uncontrolled way, wondering what's happening. And people from all manner of other countries can hear now in their own native tongues, their own native languages, about what God's doing. This is the event of Pentecost, the birth of the church, where God gives his Spirit in abundance to his people. And no one knows what's going on at all. This is unique in this day as it would be in ours. And people demand an explanation. There are some who are scoffers who say perhaps they've been sipping a bit too much already early in the morning. And maybe they're drunkards. And at this moment, maybe we can say the moment for which Jesus was preparing Peter throughout the whole of his stage as a disciple. At this moment, when the crowd is gathering, Peter gets up and he delivers a sermon which will forever change the course of human history. So as we turn our attention now to Peter's preaching, having looked at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verse 14, and I'll read the whole of the sermon. This probably is not all that Peter said, but it is a full summary of that as Luke presents it. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, on your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire, vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death. It was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day, being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend to the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. With many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Great sermon. We will quickly review Peter's preaching. I just want to point out three things that he says. In the first place, Peter says that today is the time of fulfillment. People are wondering what's going on, and Peter explains their experience with Scripture. He says that all that the Bible foretells is happening here and now, speaking to his audience. He points back to one passage, as we've already seen in Joel chapter 2, where the prophet Joel sees presently a great deal of suffering as a result of sin, but he tells about a new day, a day when God will come again to his people, where he will restore them, where sin will be forgiven, and where his Spirit will abound in the midst of his people. And Joel foretells a day when there will be objective signs in the heavens that will demonstrate that this day is now here. Peter says, it's happening in your midst. If you remember surrounding Jesus' death and resurrection, there were objective signs. The skies darkened, the earth quaked. This is what Joel had poetically described, that the blood, the moon would be turned to blood, the sun to darkness on this great and magnificent day. Peter is saying that what the Bible anticipated, moving forward in the timeline of the Bible, a day of fulfillment where God's intentions would come to fruition, that day is here and now. He calls this the final days, or the ultimate days, or the last days. The day when the anticipated actions of God would come to fruition. Peter says that day that the prophets spoke about, it's here and now. Of course, one of the questions is, why here and now? And Peter's main point and his second point has to do with Jesus. It says that this Jesus, he was likewise attested to you by God with these works and wonders and signs that, just like you've seen of recent, Jesus performed in his earthly ministry. Then he speaks about how, though this was no surprise to God, it happened according to his definite plan, that God used wicked men, even people in that audience, to crucify Jesus. But that God raised him from the dead. And that this too fulfills what the prophets and what the kings had looked forward to. Peter, if his sermon is a model for preaching and for preachers, Peter uses sophisticated arguments where he's reading deeply and astutely from the Old Testament and taking a number of passages of Scripture to explain who Christ is. He shows that what David anticipated, that the Messiah, the Christ, the Holy One, the Anointed, that David himself was, would not be abandoned in the grave, certainly didn't apply directly to him, but instead to Jesus. And that this Jesus, as they are witnesses of, has now been raised from the dead. Having been raised from the dead and exalted at the right hand of God, he is the risen Lord or the Savior or the long anticipated Messiah that is the anointed one of Israel. He is the king that all of the other kings only vaguely prefigured. Notice how Peter begins to make this point in verse 33. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Now, in the Bible, in the Old Testament, when a king was made to be a king, he was anointed with oil. Think about David in 1 Samuel chapter 16. Prior to defeating the enemies of God, Goliath, symbolically, he is anointed by Samuel. And that pouring down of oil was meant to show the endowment of God's Spirit in a symbolic way. And therefore, we often hear they're anointed. And then, as we heard with David, the Spirit of God rushes upon him. He's filled with God's Spirit. He's empowered to lead God's people to accomplish their salvation, at least in a temporal way with Goliath, for instance, to lead them in worship and obedience. David is filled with the Spirit of God, and therefore he's called the Anointed, or the Messiah, or the Christ. The prophets foretold there was a day coming when the Christ would come. And that Christ, he would not only be filled with the Spirit, but he would pour out the same Spirit that empowers and enables from God on all of his people. So they would all begin to be full of the Spirit, almost like prophets are in the Old Testament, almost like kings are. And Peter points out, Jesus, this one who is the Christ, now is the risen Lord. He's glorified. He possesses the Spirit in abundance, and he pours it out upon God's people. Begins to speak about Jesus' victory, his exaltation in his resurrection, and how he is himself the Lord. Now, if you're following the language in Joel chapter 2, we're to call upon the name of Yahweh, who is the Lord. Now it's Jesus, who is the divine Messiah, the Lord, the giver of the Spirit, resurrected and ascended, seated on high, and who is now recreating humanity, a people of God that will know him and that will serve him in this world. And this is the birth, the beginning of that movement. And that's what Peter proclaims, that all of these things that we've looked forward to for so long and heard about in the prophets, the beginning of the conclusion, the beginning of the end in the story of the Bible, the time of fulfillment, it's here and now because of what Jesus has done, because of who he is and because how he's presently acting. Verse 36, the conclusion, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain God has made him both Lord and Christ, divine and King, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, the people there, they had likely seen some of Jesus' miracles, heard his preaching, and they'd seen the wonders and signs and events that accompanied his life and death and resurrection, and they'd seen this mysterious day of Pentecost where there were flames of fire in different languages and breath and wind and movement. And Peter explains, this is what's happening. And not only do they see it as plausible, they are convinced. And therefore, they realize that they are in trouble. Because they're guilty before God. They cry out, what should we do? And Peter, now in response to his sermon, he summons them. At the end of this powerful preaching is to invite them to become a part of the new humanity. He says that this promised spirit is not only for this select band, it's for you. And that means there's forgiveness of sins. It means that you too can be remade to who you were meant to be, new humanity, confessing Jesus as Christ and becoming a part of his kingdom. And the massive body of people that have accumulated prior to and during this sermon, they are convinced and they believe and confess Jesus as the Lord. And that day, the Christian church starts with 3,000 converts. Incredible. It says that as they repent, as they turn from sin, and as they are baptized, which is the formal rite of introduction whereby they become a part of Jesus' new community, new people, which we refer to as the church, it says that their souls are added now to the number. That is to say, the rolls of heaven, as it were the people of God. And so Peter ends his sermon, his preaching. Really quickly, we should speak, having looked at Pentecost and Peter's preaching, we should speak about the place of these events in history. I wonder if you could go back in time and be a witness to any event in history, what would it be? You know, maybe the signing of the Declaration of Independence or the first falling down of the Berlin Wall might be typical answers. You could do worse than to pick Pentecost. This is a pretty exciting day, is it not? It's an exciting day for the world. It's an exciting day for you, the church, and it is an exciting day for Peter, the apostle. First, for the world, it's this band of 3,000 people that will be scattered abroad, the ancient world, the known world at that point in time, and who will literally turn the world upside down. Here's how one pastor describes it. Here is an undisputable fact of history. A marginal band of men with marginal abilities from a marginal economic status made a cataclysmic impact upon the Roman Empire within two centuries. And what begins in the next 200 years continues for the next 2,000 until now over 2 billion people are a part of this new humanity, this new people of God, the church. Rodney Stark, who's a sociologist who is not a Christian, wrote a book called The Rise of Christianity, and in doing so became a Christian. Here's what he says about the massive growth of Christianity. Christianity did not grow because of miracle working in the marketplace, though there might have been much of that going on, or because of Constantine, that he said it should, or even because the martyrs gave it credibility. It grew because Christians constituted an intense community able to generate invincible obstinacy against paganism. This so offended Pliny the Younger, it yielded immense religious rewards, and it was the primary means of growth. Through the united and motivated efforts of the growing numbers of Christian believers who invited their friends and relatives and neighbors, come and hear the good news. This day was a spark, Pentecost, where God's little new nucleus of people were endowed with his spirit, as we believe Christians are today. And they were the instrument, the vehicle by which the world would come to know the message of Jesus. It's a powerful day in the place of history for the world. But what's more, especially for the church, that is for those of you who believe Peter's preaching. We could study these events and say, who knows what actually happened, but we know the consequence was undeniably powerful in history. But especially this is true for those of you who are actually convinced by what Peter proclaimed, who believe that, yes, this Jesus really was the fulfillment of God's forever plans, that this Jesus really was, though crucified, raised from the dead, and now is the exalted Christ, the Messiah, the Lord, and he's at work. If you believe that, and of course, then if you've responded to these truths, like Peter describes, with repentance, with faith, by being visibly included into Jesus' new community through baptism, if you believe these things, if you believe in the Holy Spirit, then this unique day in the history of the church is of immense importance as a point in history for us. It means that God's work is now on the move to recreate the world, to renew a humanity for himself. It means that you, now forgiven, it means forgiveness is possible. You're empowered, that you don't need to sin, that you're free to obey. And it means that we believe in the Holy Spirit. Awesome stuff. Finally, for Peter, this is perhaps one of the most defining moments in Peter's life. You remember Jesus had said that he would be a fisher of men. Jesus had said that he would build his church with and through Peter, that Peter would be foundational to his new assembly or new community. And Peter, as we've seen over a number of weeks now, has had ups and downs, but he's not been used by God. Not like Jesus explained. But here, at this pivotal moment, this nexus in history, when the crowds gather, when at Pentecost the Spirit is poured out, that's when Peter stands up and begins to own who Jesus has for him to be. And he begins to powerfully preach, and in such a way that changes the world. English author George Eliot said this, she said this, "It's never too late to be what you might have become." This is a pivotal moment in Peter's life, because here and now we see him starting to act as the spokesman and leader of Jesus' fledgling church. And with this incredible success under Peter's belt, the next 12 chapters of Acts describe Peter's leadership in the early church and how God uses this one unique man who'd experienced Jesus and is now sent out on his behalf to speak about the resurrection in incredible ways. Of course, we'll continue to study that even next week. Would you stand with me now and we'll pray together? Our Lord and our God, we believe in the Holy Spirit. Help us with our unbelief, even as we struggle. We believe that you seek to dwell, to be near, to be present with your people in their worship and in their lives. We believe that you empower us to say no to sin, to live sincere and holy lives. And yet we confess we struggle at times to live out of the reality of our beliefs. Help us, O Lord. Have your way with us by your Spirit. Shape us into fruitful and faithful followers of Jesus. We thank you for this opportunity today to study about Pentecost and the gift of your Spirit to renew a people for yourself. Our God, we pray for our church, this little community of faith, that you'd be active powerfully and spiritually within us. Use us, Lord, to impact the Southwest Valley and Phoenix and beyond for the sake of Jesus Christ. We pray these things with faith and with gratitude in Jesus' name. Amen.